Romans chapter 3, and let's start reading in verse 20, go down through the end of the chapter. Let's start with verse 21. 21 down through the end of the chapter. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be the just, or be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Okay, so we again looked at the first few verses that are found, we started at verse 20, to emphasize the fact, as is alluded to at the latter part of the text as well, that this law of faith, as it's phrased there in verse 27, is inclusive of both Jew and Gentile. And one of the things to keep in mind is that by its nature, the old law excluded the Gentile. And so if we're talking about the justification of all men, it cannot be found under the law. And that's just one argument that is actually not touched upon until now, but is true as well. In order for the Gentile to receive blessings, it must be in Christ. And so it's inclusive there. So that large section that we discussed previous, when we talked about God's judgment, indicating that both Jew and Gentile were under sin, and that there is no voice under the law for mercy, only condemnation, that as a result of that, it's necessary that this law of faith be established. So the contrast again is between the old law and the new law, which is worded typically in Paul's writings as works or law and faith, and justification by faith, separate and apart from the works of law, is the significant, of course, doctrine that we're trying to establish here. Now, with regard to the first few verses, 21 through 24, we emphasize that God is the author of the law, and that righteousness with God as the author proceeds separate from the law through grace. So this is the ascendancy of grace, that new covenant that was bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so as it proceeds through faith in Jesus, we wanted to note the final point that we discussed last week, that there is a universal need. In verse 23, all have sinned, but that this justification is going to be referred to, and we're going to emphasize as we get through our study, is a conditional justification. It is conditioned upon that faith. It's obtained through faith. And so though the redemptive blood of Jesus was shed for all men, access to that blood is made through the faith of men. And the key, as we get into the next section of our study, especially when we get into the fourth chapter, is that this grace, this is a free gift, and it is accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So that gets us to verse 25. And you'll note the word propitiation that is used there in verse 25 of the text. We want to just spend a little bit of time defining that term. So again, reading verse 25, God set forth Jesus as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because In his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Alright, so what we want to affirm, and what the Apostle Paul affirms here at this particular place, is that God is righteous. But you cannot reconcile, except through this provision that we're referring to here, you cannot reconcile the concept of God being righteous and his overlooking sins in the past. He cannot be a just God if he does not deal with sin. We get to give a parallel just in our judicial system. If you have a judge, and this judge, as he has opportunity to render verdicts or to set punishment with regard to the guilty, if he does not punish the guilty, if he is appointed to the office and consistently when those who are guilty are set before him, he lets them go, he gives them no punishment, cannot be said that he is a just judge because he's letting the crimes go unpunished. There's nothing just about that. But what the Bible very clearly reveals that there were certain things that were, all sins were not dealt with under the Old Covenant. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we talk about the sacrifice of bulls and goats being insufficient to take away sin. So there is that concept. If you acknowledge the fact that blood sacrifice as practiced under the Old Covenant was not sufficient to appease God's wrath, but God allowed that to remain in place for a period of time, then the only way that we can correlate we're able to reconcile the concept of God's justice with the sin that was allowed to continue is that at some future time a provision would be made to deal with God's justice. And that's the point that is being made here. So, it's something to keep in mind with regard to that. Let's go, and I'm jumping a little bit ahead, but let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. And make the point that he is alluded to here in this text. In verse 22 and following, go down to about verse 26 of the text. He says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So let's point that out first. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's a statement of fact, and that has to do with God's righteousness. Because of the heinous nature of sin, because God is just, there has to be a punishment for sin. And the punishment that is required is the shedding of blood. When we sin, from the very beginning, you remember with Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That death is the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So that's a fact that we establish, first of all. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission or forgiveness. So, verse 23. It was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Of course, he is, in that first statement, referring to back to verse 19, when Moses had spoken every precept to the people according to the law. He took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the booth itself and all of the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded to you. So there is the cleansing that was done, stated in verse 3. The copies of the things in the heavens are purified with these, the blood of bulls and goats. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundations of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So when we talk about the concept of propitiation, that it is accomplished through the shed blood of Christ, this has everything to do with the righteousness of God, the justness of God. the fact that sin is a terrible thing, that there can be no remission unless blood is shed, and the blood of those types of the Old Testament, the blood of calves and the blood of bulls, those things were not sufficient to accomplish that. So something else had to happen in order for God's righteousness to be satisfied. And that was the sacrifice of His Son once for all. So when you talk about propitiation, there are a lot of different... we talk about remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, the idea that someone, namely Jesus, is the propitiation for the sins of mankind. These are all words that have slightly different meanings. They all point to the same thing, is that through the shed blood of Christ there is forgiveness and reconciliation. But propitiation has to do with the appeasing of God's wrath. I'll just read you a definition that I came across with regard to the word propitiation, or an explanation of it. The word propitiation carries the basic idea of appeasement or satisfaction, specifically towards God. Propitiation is a two-part act that involves appeasing the wrath of the offended person and being reconciled to them. Propitiation is that by which it becomes consistent with His character and government to pardon and bless the sinner. Propitiation does not procure His love or make Him loving. It only renders it consistent for Him to exercise His love towards those who are sinners. So again, you can see this. It's very, very clearly established throughout all of Scripture, from the Genesis account on down. Whenever individuals sin, they are separated from God as a result of that sin. That is, as a result of God's justice, His righteousness, His goodness. He cannot fellowship or countenance sin, and so He is separated from us as a result of sin. Now, God loves us. God loves all mankind. If you look at the Apostle Peter's prophecy concerning impending judgment, 2 Peter chapter 3, we are told that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So God desires everyone to be saved. He has made a provision by which everyone can be saved. The reason He did that, as John 3:16 tells us, is because He loved the world. He gave His only begotten Son. But God's justice and His wrath, antagonism towards sin, must be satisfied. It is not consistent with God to say, "Oh, you sinned, but that's all right. I'll receive you anyway, despite that sin." When people today, and by the way, the religious world by and large, that's the concept they have of God. That God's a loving God. God's not, because He is loving, going to condemn anyone, despite the fact that they may not live up to His standards. You hear all this diminishing of sin. Now, what happens is, God loves us. God is horrified by the fact that we have turned away from Him and rebel against Him. God is angry about sin and disappointed in us because we have sinned, and that disappointment comes between us and God. Our iniquities have hid us from God. God will not look upon us because of the sins that we've committed. So there has to be some way to appease the wrath of God so that He can be consistent with His character in person and still embrace those who have sinned and transgressed His command. So what is it that can bring about that that ability on the part of God to be who He is and to not only be just but also be merciful and to bring back into reconciliation and fellowship the one who has sinned and transgressed His law? Only one thing can do that, and that is the shedding of blood. The only blood that is sufficient to accomplish that, to appease God's wrath, so that He can, in good conscience, in accord with His character in person, allow the man to be in fellowship with Him again, is the blood of Jesus. Nothing else is sufficient. Blood of bulls and goats are not sufficient as a sacrifice. And so it was necessary, if we are not to die as a result of our sin, that a payment be made by another. And since all are guilty of sin, it's not a payment we can make for ourselves. There had to be the sinless one to come and to do it on our behalf. And that's why Jesus is the propitiation for our sin. He is the means by which we can be reconciled to God, because the penalty that He paid is sufficient to appease God's wrath, so that He can, in character as God, make that or extend that mercy to man, despite the fact that he is guilty of sin and worthy of death. But the idea of propitiation, again, it's a kind of a technical term. Principle is not that difficult to understand. But that is something that is important for us to acknowledge and recognize, lest we get a wrong view of God. And that, again, if you were to take the time for the people in the denominations, those who claim the concept of universal salvation, or those who will, with a great deal of confidence, say that I'm not a particularly religious person, but I'm spiritual-minded, and God loves me, and so He's going to save me. If you were to explain to them the nature of what sin truly is, and how God views sin, and what that requires, the machinations, the steps that have to be taken so that God can save us despite our sin and be true to Himself, then you get a very different picture of God than what you commonly see in the world today. It's not that God is just a loving God. He certainly is. But that He is a just and righteous God. And as a result of that, something has to happen because man sinned. There has to be some penalty paid, or God would not be just. And that penalty is, of course, the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's the basic concept of propitiation that is alluded to there in that particular text. It is a sacrifice which would justify God in pardoning sinners. It shows His retributive, I believe is the way it's pronounced, the retribution of God against sin. It shows that justice of God, His hatred of sin, His firmness in punishing sin. And it allows Him to extend His mercy and be true to Himself. Okay? Questions, comments about the concept of propitiation? Yes, Dick? Dick? Yes, sir.
Yeah, this word propitiation is probably one of the things that's most misunderstood by some members of the church, including Clyde Goss, that with his teachings of the umbrella of righteousness, when they had that discussion years ago in Holcomb City, and you have a copy of that in your book, in your library, as you said. But as I say, it's misunderstood by many, and of course you did a good explanation there. And years ago, I started copying these different explanations of that, and have the short one here, that's what you already kind of touched on. It says, Jesus became or made propitiation for us, not that God was angry with us, and now loves us because of Jesus' sacrifice. God has always loved us. Propitiation changes the way how God deals with us after we obey the gospel. And a good example of propitiation is over in Colossians 1:19-22. If you want to turn over there, Colossians 1:19-22.
I'm there.
It's, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, with things on earth, of things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by the wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh to death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight.
Good. Very good. Yeah, if for anyone who didn't get the reference, it's Colossians 1:19-22. As Dick pointed out, it does a very good job of explaining the propitiatory work, propitiatory, the fact that Jesus did what He did in being the propitiation for us. Once when you get all those technical words and you want to give a form of adjective or adverb, it becomes kind of difficult. I do want to make note of something because it may have confused some. It was back in the 1970s that here in the Metroplex area, the churches in this area were troubled by some false teaching on the subject of grace. And Clyde Goff was one of the men that was advocating this particular position. In fact, he was the primary one here in the Metroplex area. And it had to do with the concept of imputation and propitiation. And it was a very difficult time that led to some division in the church. You may be aware of the names Carl Ketcherside and Ed Fudge. Those are two other men back in the 1970s that began teaching a different concept of grace that led to division in the church. In fact, I was talking with David Baker in Mesa, Arizona, a couple of weeks ago when I was down there. And David went to Florida College back in the 1970s. And he said at that point in time, Ed Fudge, who was not a member of the faculty at that time, was coming onto the campus every week and meeting in a dorm room with a number of the young men who were in the getting the it's not a preaching degree, but going through the Bible courses and all to prepare them to preach. And they were having studies on this particular subject. And David said in that group, there were 15 or 20 young men that were meeting together at that particular time. He said that he couldn't name a single one that had not been taken away into that error as a result of the influence of Ed Fudge's teaching. And so the concept of grace is one that, if you're not careful, you can become confused about and it can cause problems. So what happened was, in order to deal with that particular problem, I believe it was at Haltom City that they had a lectureship and had some of the area preachers preach on the subject of Calvinism. And they took the transcripts of those outlines and put them in book form. And so if you have an interest in that, it's the title of the book is Neo-Calvinism in the Church of Christ. They weren't full-blown Calvinistic in their teaching, but they had adopted some Calvinistic concepts with regard to imputation and propitiation, which troubled brethren and caused some problem back in the 1970s. Unfortunately, that influence has persisted, though it's not gained a big foothold among non-institutional churches. But I'll tell you something. It's become very evident to me in my conversations that I've had with numerous individuals in institutional churches that you take as an example Max Lucado, how popular Max Lucado is as an author, even among Christians. And he is decidedly Calvinistic in his theology, and which is, I think, pretty evident when you see where he has gone and where the church where he preaches has gone with regard to the type of preaching that's done and the appeals that they make and the acceptance of denominations and all of those kinds of things. So in the institutional church, especially the more liberal, if you're looking at the I'm having trouble today. But the spectrum, if you're looking at the spectrum, those who are farthest to the liberal side of thinking in regard to that have very much been influenced by Calvinistic thinking and these particular misunderstandings. We're going to actually, when we get into the fourth chapter, we're going to be talking about imputation, which is the other aspect of this and what it means. Because you'll remember that the Calvinistic position is that, that Christ's righteousness is imputed to man. And what the Calvinist teaches is that when God looks at man, he does not see man, he sees Christ covering man. And the concept of imputation is, it's referred to, the term imputation is also defined as, or the synonyms used well, I am having, even the simple words aren't coming to me today. But as a substitute, the words that are used as a substitute for imputation is reckoning and accounting. Reckoning and accounting. And so when you understand that, what they're saying is that Christ's righteousness is counted for you, or Christ's righteousness is reckoned to your account. And that makes Christ basically being a covering. And that's why they call that. When God looks at you, he doesn't see you, he sees Christ instead of you. What that entails is that man is not really righteous. Righteousness is not reckoned to his account, and that God considers you righteous. It's just he doesn't see your unrighteousness. He sees Christ's righteousness. Well, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal about that is you can be just as unrighteous as you want to be, and God's not seeing it. God's only seeing Jesus' righteousness instead. And that's the one saved, always saved. So it all kind of ties in together Calvinistically. And again, the brethren back in the 1970s, they initially, when they began advocating these things, they weren't accepting all of the tenets of Calvinism, but I guarantee you many of them went full-blown into it eventually because it's something that logically follows. So I just kind of wanted to note that because it does give us a little background as to why it's important to discuss these things. And for those who maybe didn't know about that particular event and that book, that's what Dick was referring to. Yes, I mean, excuse me.
That's maybe an opportunity to deal with something I always struggle with, and that's the understanding the significance of the first and second deaths, and whether or not Jesus took our place upon the cross and stayed was similar to that. There's a very basic truth here that we're talking about that we really need to understand, you know, as Christians. And I'm still coming to grips with it. I guess maybe it's complicated for me. I don't know. But my understanding right now, and y'all help me with this, see if I'm close, is that at the moment that a person reaches what we sometimes call the age of accountability, where he knows the difference between right and wrong, and he commits that first sin, and God imputes sin to him at that point, at that point, he's worthy of immediate physical death. Remember when Uzzah, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah steadied the ark. They said that God's anger was aroused against him, and he immediately struck him dead. That is the consequence of sin right there. He did not kill Adam and Eve right away in the garden. He doesn't kill everyone who commits their first sin, because there would be no one alive on earth. What he does is he puts off that judgment. It's there. You're under that sentence of death. You should have died immediately. Where I've gotten confused in the past was I always thought, you know, that my physical death wasn't a consequence of my sin. It's a consequence of Adam's sin. And there is truth to that. We all die physically because of what Adam did. But we all deserve to die physically because of our own sin. And we should have died already. God put that off. The first and second death are all one and the same. Once we die that first death, God is not appeased. He's not appeased until he has put us away. And that's what he's going to do on the final judgment. He's going to put all those away from him, and his wrath against those will be fulfilled. He still has that wrath against all the sin that man has committed. Even the ones that are dying are awaiting judgment. They're under wrath. And at the end, that wrath will be fulfilled. What Jesus did for us is he died the physical death that we should have died immediately when we sinned. And when he did that, then God opened up the door, you know, for grace, so that he told us how to obtain that grace. It's the things we have to do. That's why Calvinism is so wrong. We can be righteous like Abraham because of faith. Do the best that we can, even though we may fail. His grace will cover that sin. But that saves us from that dual judgment of the first and second death. Am I close?
Yeah, you lost me just a little bit when you made the statement that Christ's death dealt with our physical death. Which is, I think, valid, but the shedding of the blood is what appeased God's wrath so that the spiritual death isn't necessary.
As opposed to out the shedding of our own blood.
Our shedding of our own blood, yeah.
Like cousins.
Yeah, yeah. Well, yeah, and that's a good point. And when I discuss this, I've actually got some notes with regard to this as we get into the end of this chapter and into the fourth. You know, we mentioned again the idea of God's justice and the fact that you cannot reconcile God's justice with His not dealing with sin in the past unless some provision was made at some point in time. And at the end of the ages, that provision was offered. Because God cannot be a just God and let people get away with sin. It just doesn't work that way. And so the verse that we read specifically referred to God's forbearance. And there are actually a couple of passages that we can allude to that Acts 17 is an example. I remember on Mars Hill where Paul was talking to the Athenians, and he said there were certain things that God allowed or winked at in the King James Version with regard to practices that were sinful, but commands all men everywhere now to repent. So when you talk about that forbearance of God, there are a couple of ways to look at it. I was looking at it more of the fact that, hey, up until the time when Jesus Christ died, all the sins that were committed in the past, that God had exercised forbearance, looking forward to the time that Jesus would die on the cross. The atoning sacrifice, sacrifices of atonement that were done under the old law, the fact that they had to be done yearly is an indication that sin was not properly dealt with. It was a roll forward, and that's God's forbearance in regard to that. But Dennis indicated, individually the same thing could be said. The reason why we don't die physically as a result of the sin that we commit, though we deserve to die, is God's forbearance toward us, giving us an opportunity. And that's, again, indicated as we alluded to in 2 Peter 3, that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Emphasizing that, and Dennis did, we I think, here see the conditional nature of God's acceptance. Because He desires all men to be saved, He's made provisions for salvation, He's forborne with us, despite the fact that we deserve both physical and spiritual death, hasn't happened yet because He wants us to go to heaven. That's His love. But there has to be something that is accomplished in order to satisfy His justice so that love can be extended. And that thing that was accomplished was Christ's death on the cross and the shedding of His blood, which was sufficient to appease God's wrath. So I think we're saying the same thing in that regard pretty much. But yeah, it's a difficult concept. It causes a lot of people some problems. And I'll just give you an example. I was on Facebook. Facebook is a bad thing in many ways. It does some good things too. But there's a preacher's discussion list that I'm a part of, and I can't bring myself to. And I've talked about this before to involve myself too much in it. I just kind of monitor it from time to time because it seems like everything that's brought up is a question. Most of them quizzes questions. That I guess maybe some of these preachers are struggling with certain things, or it's just out of curiosity, but it seems to me that sometimes they're worrying too much about endless genealogies in regard to the question. But one of the things that came up is the question, is Christ's death a substitutionary death or not? And I don't know what the division is, but there are about, let's say half of the preachers that were discussing this did not like the phrase substitutionary death because they said that's Calvinistic influence. If you teach that Christ died as a substitute for us, then you're teaching Calvinism. Others say, no. That's not what we mean at all. And the scriptures clearly teach that He is a substitute, but not in the Calvinistic way. Right? And so it's semantics to a very great extent. But this thing, this particular thread, when this was brought up, went on for days and days and days, so that a man finally said, we need to stop doing it here. And he created another group entirely, which I stayed away from because it would, I'm not going to get into that with regard to all those unless I have a need to. But getting into a discussion of that, and the entire group is surrounding the idea as to whether it's a substitutionary death or not. And that's, I forget, maybe that's the title of the page, Was Jesus' death substitutionary? People going in there just... And pretty much they believe the same thing. It's just semantically what is intended by it. Kind of like the issue that came across, did Jesus have to, does man have to sin? It's all a semantical thing. No, man does not have to commit any sin. And yes, sin is universal, all do. So the person who says man has to sin, he goes to Romans 3:23 and says you have to. the person who says you don't have to, he goes to Paul's writing where he says that with each temptation there is a way of escape. And so it's just kind of semantics in that regard. But so the terminology, the false theologies, all of those things kind of make the principle here when we're talking about propitiation and imputation very, very difficult. So let's keep in mind the simple definition. The idea of propitiation is an act which appeases God's wrath. And the only act that could appease God's wrath was the shedding of the blood of His only begotten Son. Nothing else was sufficient so that He could act as He desired to act. The concept of imputation, we'll talk about next week, but that has to do with reckoning or accounting something to someone. So it's basically an accounting term. That's what it is. And so when Abraham believed, God imputed or reckoned to his account righteousness. Abraham was righteous because of his faith. It wasn't Christ who was righteous and Abraham hiding behind him. Abraham himself was righteous because of his faith. We'll talk about imputation to a greater extent in our discussion next week.
When the man died physically, when Adam and Eve were created, they were created to die physically. And the only reason they didn't die, as long as they stayed in the garden and was able to take of the tree of life, they would never die. And so when they sinned, God took them out of the garden so they could not partake of the tree of life. And we know that from what you continue in Hebrews chapter 9, you continue reading down there, as we brought on, says, as it is appointed for men to die once. So all are appointed to die, Adam and Eve and right on down there. And so now we die spiritually, but we sin. And that, so that's all that would be.
Well, in Hebrews 9, when it says that it is appointed for man to die once, I think the Hebrew writer is acknowledging the present state, The Hebrew writer is acknowledging the present state, that death is in the world because sin is in the world. I don't know. I guess you can technically say that Adam and Eve were created where death was inevitable if the tree of life was withheld from them. I don't know that that has any significance. If it has significance with regard to theological discussion, of imputation and propitiation and all, I'm not aware of it or what it would be. But the idea is the practical aspect of it. They did sin. And so death entered into the world because of their sin. Yes, John?
I remember visiting an LDS congregation. One of the speakers had a mention. Kind of enhanced that Joseph Smith's blood had to be shed in order to. Yeah, it was a church, I remember.
Okay, wow.
Because he was shot to death.
Yeah.
I just kind of said,
I hadn't heard that Joseph Smith's bloodshed established the Mormon Church. I tell you what, that's coming close to putting him on par with Christ, which they do. The Mormons do that. Joseph is a prophet.
I'm still in a state of shock with the Catholic view that Mary, whom they would call the blessed perpetual Virgin Mary.
Right.
The co-redemptress. Co-redeemer?
Yeah.
And they'll pray to Mary asking for its combination.
That's right. That's a peculiar view that Catholics hold with regard to her position. Yes, that is.
The significance of Christ's death for me is it provided a path of reconciliation for me. Once God struck us a death, He was appeased in the sense that His wrath was taken away. He's gone.
That's right.
And that's going to happen to sinners at the end. Judgment is at the end, but not punishment. Punishment is immediate. We learned that from the rich man and Lazarus. As soon as I die a sinner, I lift up my eyes in torment. I will be punished immediately. And God's appeased because of that. But there's no reconciliation there, even though the wreck wrath is taken care of. But what Jesus does for me, He puts me back in the garden. He puts me back in that relationship with God that we we had in the beginning, and now I can be heaven.
Okay, good. Yeah, I like that explanation. That was better for me as far as understanding exactly what you were saying. And that's very true. Yeah, I mean, the wages of sin is death. And that's and once man, you know, you think about that, once an individual dies in his sin, God's wrath is appeased because that punishment is sufficient. But it's not good for the individual who dies in his sin, because the consequence of that is not only physical death, but spiritual death. But when Jesus died, he gave me a way of escaping the spiritual death. And as I receive him in faith, I can do that. Yes?
I think a potential way of looking at propitiation is, you and I are in a restaurant. You're at one table, and I'm at a table next to you. For some reason, after the meal, well, I wouldn't have cash on me for this example, but I'm finished with my meal. Server brings the check. I give them my card. My card is declined. My card representing my own abilities to pay for my meal. I can't do it because my card is declined. It's not sufficient. Well, what do I do? The server, the management, the owner of the restaurant still expect payment for my meal. You, out of your kindness, say, hey, I've got it. I will pay your bill. Okay. This does not mean that when you pay my bill, you ate my food. You did not eat my food. I ate my food. But what you did was you satisfied the management and owner's requirement that bill be paid. That's all you did. Not even my food. All you did was satisfy the requirement that bill be paid. And I think that's a decent analogy to propitiation.
Yeah, that works. And Isaiah 53, Jesus was bruised for our iniquities. The wording of that is in that explanation. He did it because we were not, or he paid the price because we weren't able to. So that works. You know, I knew that propitiation would take up most of our time. I didn't know it would take up all our time, but yeah, we're going to just have to pick up with 26 next week. One verse. We got one verse. Vic, you only have a few seconds. You sure have been talking a lot this class.
After all said and done, as we know, we were thankful for the love of our God the Father and our Savior Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and sent His Son, that His blood were saved by his blood there, and he got me hurry up here. But as we read there in Hebrews 9, and think about all the things that blood of Christ does, that the blood of bulls and goats could not do. The blood of bulls and goats cleanses the temple of the people, but the blood of Christ cleanses things in heaven and purchase the church with the blood, and then those who obey the gospel, they're added to the blood bought church, and also we go to God in prayer by His blood. We enter the holiest in Hebrews 10:19, beyond the veil, the flesh is the Son, we go in prayer by able to enter the holiest and give out His precious blood. So all this all said and done is all based on the love of God and
Jesus. I know we spent a lot of time on the concept of propitiation. We're probably going to spend a lot of time, maybe a whole class period, on imputation. But those are just two important concepts, so that's why we're doing this, and we'll go more quickly. We're not going to go one verse at a time for the rest of Romans, but I do think it was a good discussion. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up with verse 26 next week.